And as the ushers and deacons make their way up and down the aisle, they'll see that you get a Bible so you can follow along with us. Let me also inform you that we have been working our way through the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And today we find ourselves in the 14th chapter. Once you've made your way there, you may want to put your bulletin or a piece of paper or your pen at that place, making your way to James chapter 4, for we will be using James 4 as a starting point into our continued study. Having now made your way there, let's together go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, it feels like family as we gather together, hearing your heart, our brothers and sisters, worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We have gathered with one focus in mind. Again, through the song sung, the lyrics on our lips, the word that is written before us, we pray that hearing our Father's heart, we might leave this place changed. For as often as we've prayed this prayer, you have been so faithful to answer it, molding us and shaping us, changing and transforming us. Lord, we invite your Spirit again. Your will and your work, may it be accomplished this day as we focus again our attention on you. As a family, we can't forget the 500 or so brothers and sisters, the singles in our family, even now at their own retreat weekend. I am certain they are praying for us, and this morning we pray for them. May the singles in our flock, in our family, also this day, through the revelation of your word, hear your Spirit speak. May it be for them a monumental time as they now, like we, are fed, nourished, strengthened, and fortified by your grace through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A question for you to answer. Do you know of anyone who has won, come in first in the rat race of this world? You ask, Pastor, what is the rat race? It is that tiring treadmill where you find yourself in constant competition to, in pride, promote your popularity, parade your possessions. It's where work comes before worship. Finance comes before family. With this hope, someone will notice that you're one of a kind. Quite honestly, as I've looked at life, I've never known anyone who can honestly say, I've won. I've come in first in the rat race of this world. If that's so, why do so many of us find ourselves competing in an unwinnable race? James puts his finger on the problem. It's not a problem from without. It's a problem from within. James chapter 4, starting in the first verse, we read, James writes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. So you kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of this world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He has caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. And that's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you'll pause right there and give to me your attention, I have likened in illustration this coffee cup to your life. As an empty vessel ready to be filled, we know that your life, through the process of possessing, has something already inside. Now, many of us come into the congregational setting, we're well dressed, nicely attired. And if we can keep ourselves structured in a spiritual way, no one will ever know what's really inside. You see, I've discovered that it's only when we're pushed, when we're shoved, when we're moved or jostled, that the real whoever we are becomes evident to the everyone we're not. So to keep safe, we don't want to be moved. We don't want to be pushed. We don't want to be jostled. No, we want to keep ourselves in a pseudo-security where no one really finds out what's inside. But life throws us a couple of curveballs, and we find that as we're shoved, as we're pushed, as we're moved, we, especially here, as a family, we find out what's inside. Oh, this morning, you came in to worship. An attitude of worship, again, structured somewhat stoic, standing strong. And then somebody got in your way. And with your hands lifted high, with your heart open wide, who's getting it? These guys that come in here late. The ushers move them to the front, get in the way of my worship. What came out? Hatred, hostility, hurt. Not cool, calm, collected. I'm worshiping God. Oh, you came in late. Come on inside. Get right here. You come on inside. There's room. We'll make room. Come on inside. There's so much love and mercy and grace abounding in my life. Hey, should somebody get in my way? If somebody should mess my day, it's okay. Because inside, it's the love of God I want to see experienced and expressed, abound. I know how it works. Driving to work. Somebody cuts in front of you. and you notice their license plates. They're from up north. Now, what's the real problem? Is the problem that there is a tourist in town? They're spending their money here promoting business and welfare? Well, there's a problem in your heart. You don't like people from up north. What happens when you discover that the neighbor next door doesn't come from your culture? They're of a different race. Oh, man. Is that their problem? Because they've come from another culture? Because they're of a different race? Or is that some ungodly prejudice being poured out now? We can see it. You can tell. I introduce this morning's study to you in this way because in our study, Genesis chapter 14, we note it's the first big battle. It's the first world war. But the conditions for this clash, you'll note, it's control. Greed and gold, power and property, land and lust. You've heard it said, oh, the Bible, I have a hard time reading it, especially the Hebrew scriptures. That's a bloody book. Do you know how much blood has been shed because of religion? Is it a problem from without? Or is it a problem from within? You may divide chapter 14, at least the first three paragraphs, for the sake of greater understanding. Paragraph number 1, verses 1 through 4, we see our key characters. You might want to jot down, these are the kings and their kingdoms. From verses 5 through 7, you might want to jot down, these are their conquests and their attempts to control. And then from verses 8 through verses 12, you may want to put a line and write down, this is their confrontation to capture. Why have I taken the time to subtitle these paragraphs in this way? I want you to hear the heart of what we're about to read as we dive in to this morning's study. Genesis 14, starting in the first verse, we read, at this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elsazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Zidim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer, with the kings allied with him, went out and defeated the Rephites in Ashtaroth, Carnanim, the Zuites in Ham, the Emites in Shava, Karahayim, and the Horites in the hill of the country of Seir. As far as El Paran near the desert, they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazion Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zebeom, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Edom, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. Verse 12 is important for our study. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. If you'll pause right there and give to me your attention, what I'd like you to note, race, this rebellion, this restlessness in heart, doesn't come from without, it comes from within. We see that in the first few paragraphs we study. Why? We've got kings against kingdoms, and again, it's for control. Control. The first phrase I'd like you to write, if you take the time to take notes, is this. A world without God will always be at war. A world without God will always be at war. You see, we have a picture in contrast. Kingdom against kingdom. Man against man. Military against military. And yet in the second half of our chapter, Abraham finds himself a distance away, not even found in the fight. Why? Not involved in conquering a kingdom. No, I'm involved in a relationship with God. I'm not after the pursuit for possessions, gold and greed, lust and land. That's not where my heart's at. And it's for that same reason that you as a believer, you don't find yourself with the same constant war that wages within. No, you've reckoned that man dead. That worldly attitude that again is always in the pursuit of possessions. No, the things of this world, they have no hold. They have no chain. They have no bond on you. Because as a believer, the truth has set you free. You see, I may wage war as a believer, but it's not a war for the things of this world. It's not a war for somebody. No, it's a war against something. Sin is where I petition and pray, asking God to do that almighty work in this world. But when it comes to the striving after things, after stuff, no. The striving is stopped in my heart. I rest in relationship with God. And listen, my friend, I'm able to say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm not in want. I'm not. There's no war inside my heart. I contrast that again to the conditions of this world. If you're taking note, an interesting statistic, for the last 3,100 years of recorded world history, our planet has been at peace only 8% of the time. 3,100 years of world recorded history, and again, our planet at peace only 8% of the time. I contrast to that my own life. I've been a believer now just over 14 years, and I have been at peace 95% of the time. Why? Because the Prince of Peace lives in my heart. And I don't find myself again on that tiring treadmill, work before worship, and finance before family. No. I'm not even competing. No, I'm resting in my relationship with the Lord. Why? I have found that the sinful desires in my heart only continue to wage war against my soul. Oh, that's what we find in the scriptures. Keeping your place in Genesis 14, will you turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2? I would normally not ask you to turn there because it's a single verse I want you to study. I would normally just read it. But the reason I've asked you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 is that I pray and hope that somehow, with pen in hand, you underline and highlight this verse in hopes that, again, your heart can live at peace. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, we read, Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Now again, just that one verse. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires." Why? They wage war against your soul. Christian, listen. Do you have a hard time sleeping at night? Give me your attention if you will. Some of you are tempted to continue reading 1 Peter chapter 2. If there is this wrestle that happens in your mind and your heart, and at nighttime you lie awake, not resting in your relationship with God, but instead restless with the condition of the world, I'm going to suggest, let me submit to you, there are sinful desires raging in your heart. Desires for things outside the economy of God, you'll always find yourself frustrated in the flesh. The Apostle Peter suggests, you live in this world like you're an alien, like a stranger. An alien or a stranger? Like a foreigner. You ever visit a foreign country and feel like a foreigner? I have. I know. And what happens is that you find yourself in that foreign country and immediately there's a different rate of exchange. The value of your money in comparison to the value of their money, there's something different. It's not the same. The conversation is very different. The things that they find interest in, you don't find interest in. Why? It's a different culture. Well, the Apostle Peter says that you believers in this world should see the same difference, sense the same divide. Is it that way? Last week, my wife and I, we found ourselves with some friends at a local auction. You ever been to an auction? It's an amazing experience. I thought we'd see some bargains. I thought we'd see some real buys. And the auctioneer, there were a lot of things that sold at a real reasonable price. But at one point, he got to these little colored glasses. And I was absolutely amazed that because evidently these were collectibles, he's carrying on. Oh, what do I get? What do I get? I think at first we need to wait for an interpretation, but soon enough somebody says $20, and somebody says $100. Little colored glasses. Somebody says $500, and now the auctioneer. I hear five. I see $500. $500. Do I hear $600? $600. Do I hear $700? Do I hear $800? And you can see the expression on his face. He doesn't know. He's got a gold mine in his hand. These little colored glasses, evidently, are prized collectibles. A set of four glasses sold for almost $4,000. And I'm scratching my head, going, wait, and I can see his face when he goes, add 2,000, and then I hear three, and four, going, what? Oh, I can't believe it. And I'm looking, I'm scratching my head, I don't believe it either. Now, how did this little colored glasses become so valuable? Because somebody has decided that these little colored glasses are valuable, much more valuable than other little colored glasses. So I'd like to meet the person who says that these little colored glasses are more valuable than other colored glasses, and I'd like to speak some sense to their mind. These aren't valuable. Oh, no, they are. Well, who said so? They did. Why did you say they're valuable? Because I say so. Oh, then they must be. Why are certain cars more valuable than other cars? Because they are. Who said so? The people who sell the cars said so. Why are some clothes so much more expensive than other clothes? Because the people who make the expensive clothes tell us they're more valuable than the other clothes. How do we respond as Christians? We believe them. And we pray, we pay crazy prices for very valuable things because the world tells us they're valuable. Be careful. That's not alien behavior. That's not stranger behavior. No, you see, when it comes to the rate of exchange, you're a Christian. You don't place that same value on that stuff. And in the same way, in conversation, I don't know if you're aware of it, but the USA Today newspaper, at the end of the week on Friday, you'll always find out what the next week's talk show host will be chatting about. Oh boy. Do you know that next week, Geraldo is going to have on his show husbands that have chosen to become exotic dancers? Oh boy. Now the world finds value in that conversation. I don't. Boy, am I an alien. Boy, am I a stranger. And boy, am I glad. Listen. Please, don't get sucked up into this world system of thinking. Somebody says, hey, look at how valuable this is. No, it's not to me. Well, it should be. As a Christian, you go car shopping. And I know those of you that are strong in the faith, you're an enigma to that salesman. You're a mystery. Why don't you hop inside? Give this nice leather seat a try. No, I'm not interested. Oh, feel the luxurious feel, and you've got to sit inside, and this is a brand new model. Boy, those people on the block, they're going to look at you and say, wow. I don't really care. Well, now, if you love your wife, you know you'll buy this car. Honey, what do you think about this car? Tell him how much you love it.
It really doesn't do much for me. It's just transportation.
You're a Christian. You're different, you see. The world will always be at war. It doesn't know God. And as they attempt to control kings and kingdoms, man, you just sit back. You rest in relationship with the Lord. But be careful. Because if you're not careful, you might find yourself a casualty of their control, their conquering. If you get close to all this kingdom movement, again, you might find yourself unexpectedly swept up in the confusion. That's exactly what happens to Lot. In Genesis 14, you recall, the 12th verse I asked you to pay very special attention to, we read again, Genesis 14, 12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Now, if the first point to our study again is that the world without God will always be at war, the second point of our study is that Satan's strategies are to acquire through association, and that's how he's successful through Lot. Lot, as you read, is living in Sodom. Is that where we left Lot in our last study? No. In fact, go back with me to Genesis 13 and note in verse 10. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. The second half of verse 12 we read, and while Lot lived among the cities of the plain, he pitched his tents near Sodom. Near Sodom. We have seen the progress of Lot's degress, and that he started out just seeing the land of Sodom. And then he pitched his tents near Sodom. But now here in chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. Lot, what happened? Satan's strategy, it's real subtle and it's real slow. I've never heard a Christian say to me, Pop, I can't believe how it happened. I was worshiping God at the 11 o'clock service. I left and suddenly I joined the Hell's Angels. I got drunk. I left my wife and I robbed a bank. I don't know how it happened. Just in a short span of a few hours after church, I found myself, well, committing crimes and ending in jail. Doesn't happen that way. Now it happens real, real slow. In the same way, I've never heard a man say, oh, it was after church on Sunday. Dropped my family off at home. I met a girl that afternoon and we slept together. No. It starts with a touch. It's your secretary. You hand her a piece of paper, and as she takes the piece of paper away from your hand, she just, you just hold on a little while longer. And it moves from a touch to then a look. You touch the hand, and then you kind of look in the eye. Now it's the touch, and now it's the look. And then what happens the next day? It's, oh, hey, you have a good day. Hey, let me just give you a hug before you leave. Oh. It's a touch. It's a look. It's a hug. Well, share your heart. Tell me what's going on in your life. Well, is he not being good to you? Tell me. As comical as it may be, it's serious strategy. And he's been very, very successful at it. Acquire through association. Be careful. Be careful. Why? It's this slow erosion. The scriptures tell us so. Again, keeping your place in Genesis 14, turn with me quickly. The 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, another passage, another verse. I could read it to you, but if you can see it, if you can underline it, if you can highlight it, I think it's going to make more sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, verse 33, we read, do not be misled. Or in the King James Version Bible, you might want to jot it down, do not be deceived. It's something your mother told you. You didn't know it had a Bible base. We read, bad company corrupts good character. You know that. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some of you who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now stay with me on this thought, please. And if you have a pen handy, circle the word corrupt and close by write these words. Write the words shrivel, wither, or spoil by process. That's what the original Greek implies in this word corrupt. You see, it's not like you're going to be misled and say, oh, gee whiz, oh boy, here I am. You know, again, joining the Hell's Angels, robbing a bank. No, that's not how it works. It's real, real subtle. It's erosion, like rust on a car from up north. It just starts out with a little tiny spot. And if you don't eradicate it, if you don't wipe it out, it moves on your body like gangrene, slowly devouring your spirit and every cell that would worship God, that would obey his commands, and suddenly you find yourself in the midst of sin. And that's why, again, the Apostle Paul says quite soberly, stop your sinning. What are you doing? And what's happened is you've kind of gotten caught up in it, like Lot. Lot finds himself now, Chedorlaomer came in and captured him away. He's crying, God, how did this happen? I set my sights on Sodom, and then I know I pitched my tent there, but now I am here in the middle of it, and I don't know how it happened. Oh, I know exactly how it happened, Lot. I know exactly how it happened. Lot, we learned by looking at your life in the last study that you're one of these guys that hasn't given your whole heart to God, but then again, you haven't lived your whole heart after the world. You're one of those tightrope kind, and you know the type. I speak through personal experience. There have been seasons in my life where I've been right there on the tightrope, where there's too much spirit in my life to really jump into the world, but there's too much world in my life to really jump into God. And you find yourself in a time of worship with this hypocrisy in your heart. I love you, Lord, I think. I obey you, Lord, maybe, it depends, and you move back and forth, and back and forth, really not too sure of which way you're going to go. Jesus speaks to this condition. I don't want you to turn there. In fact, I want your undivided attention as I read to you Revelation chapter 3. Listen to this verse very, very carefully. Christ is doing the speaking. We read in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you either one or the other. But because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Bob, I don't know if you should have illustrated it that way. That's
isn't it? What's the point? Well, you know, I like a good hot cup of tea. I like hot tea. I like a good cold glass of tea. But if I grab a cup and it's about the middle of the day and the ice is now melted away, and oh man, give it to me hot or give it to me cold, but don't give me Luke. I don't want this. No. We got something different. Why are we like that? Because it's lost its value. It's lost its value. In the same way, salt that loses its savor, Jesus says, it's not good for man. Well, we'll just sprinkle it on if it doesn't do anything. In the same way, what is a Christian life that's not doing anything? No. Don't you understand what Jesus is saying is that you don't even make a good heathen. There's a problem here when you're right there in the middle and you can't even party hard. You go to the party and you kind of stand there and you have one beer and you feel guilty and you walk around and you don't tell anybody about the Lord, but the same, you don't carry on. So you go home miserable. But when you're around fellowship, you don't sing and you don't read your Bible. So you're miserable there. Hey, do one or the other. You serious, Pastor? Oh, absolutely. I'll tell you the reason why. Because there is enough spirit in you that when you begin to go full volume to the world, it'll only be a short period of time that you recognize, I don't want to be here any longer. I got to get out of here. But what's with the tightrope thing? What's with the tightrope thing? Do you know what that is? That's what we learned in our last study, is a double-minded man. This is exactly where Lot's at. Lot's right there in the middle wondering which side is going to pan out for him based upon his own agenda. Well, God, now, if you do something really great for me, I'll go your way. But, you know, if the world has some better offers, I might go that way as well. And what do we have? We have what Scripture calls again a double-minded man. And that man, the Bible says, is not going to receive anything from God. So in other words, my friend, you're going to continue living in misery. The misery of mediocrity is you just kind of stand in the middle. Well, here I am. And you come to church again and somebody says, oh man, last night I spent this neat time with the Lord and I was praying and oh, it was just incredible. And you look on. And then somebody else at work tomorrow goes, oh man, did we ever party hard on Friday night, man? Man, I barfed my guts out and then Sherry, she came over. Man, we had a great time. And you go, I wish I would have done that. Well, I wish I would have done that. Well, I'll just stay here miserable all my life. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. What a way to enjoy life. The misery of mediocrity. What's Lot need more than anything else right now? You know what he needs? He needs a friend. He needs a family member. He needs somebody that's going to rescue him. That's what he needs. Abram, who failed in faith in our last study, now fortified in faith through the fellowship at the altar area, he is that man. Genesis 14, notice what happens in the 13th verse. One who had escaped and came reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all whom were allied with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out to the 318 trained men born in his household and went into pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he mounted them or routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all the people. Say hurrah! Hurrah! Yes! I love it! Why? It's this rescue. It's this seeing a family, seeing a friend, and doing everything you can to make sure that they're safe, to make sure they're secure. Oh, I don't know if your heart was touched the same. Mine was this last week, reading the stories of Scott O'Grady. Glorious, classic. The layout in USA Today, it's got it moment by moment. The plane, here's the sound of the radio. The beacon of help coming out. The helicopters come down. They throw down the smoke bombs. It's got the infantrymen all around with guns in hand. There's one man, and now the entire nation is concerned. The entire nation had said it's military force on edge. Why? There's one man that needs salvation. We will do everything we can as an entire military team to save that one man. One man. What happens in the church when you find out that one man is not in these four walls. They're not at church this week. What's your heart? Well, that's okay. I heard so-and-so. They went back with their old girlfriend. Oh, man. Well, you know, turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh that they'll be saved, huh? You pious arrogant. They need help. Who's going to go rescue them right now? That's your job. That's what we pay you for. Sure. Come here, pastor. Come on, shepherd. Go get them. Be careful. This family member needs some help. Now, if you really believe they're family, you'll go help them. You'll risk. This is what's happening in Abram's heart. This is a picture of contrast. Again, he's got 318 men. We just heard about five kings against four kings. These are kings with kingdoms. These are thousands upon thousands of men. And here, in contrast, to me, it appears humorous. Abram looks at his family. It says, from his own household. It's like you saying, hey, let's get the kids together and see if we can fight the Bosnian Serbs. What are you doing? Yeah, well, let's see what we got. And he gets, okay, Uncle Jerry, okay, Frank, Nancy, Tom, come on, you guys can carry again. We got 318, and there's the tens of thousands of kings and kingdoms. I'll get that, Kittleamar. Abram, are you nuts? Call me crazy, but that's my cousin. That's my brother. That's my friend, and I will do whatever is necessary to save him. Because I know he got caught up in the world's way, and I want to make sure he's safe. I'll do whatever I can. Yeah, but Abram, you know he ends up being a jerk again in chapter 18. Doesn't matter. It's family. It's family. I'm going to still risk my life. I'm still going to lay my life down. Why? It's family. You see, I'm still going to go for it. I'm going to make sure, because I just want to see that he's saved. I want to see that he's cared for. I want to see that he's helped. What would happen today if you, on the way home, turned to your family member and said, hey, let's covenant, let's agree together. I ever fall, I ever fail. What would happen if you got together with a few men that you know are Christians and you covenant together in accountability? Should one of you stray or should one of you fall, you give the right and responsibility to the other to come after you. In Nehemiah chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but there's agreement between the people. It's a contract with Israel, if you will. Why? The moral fiber of the country has been falling apart. So they covenant, they contract together, and here's what they say. In chapter 10, they say, we will now make an oath before God with a curse. With a curse? Yes, we will bind our hearts together as one. And should someone fail, should someone fall, may God deal with us ever so severely if we don't go after him. You know, there's not a day that doesn't go by that I find that there's in some place a walking wounded. Somebody just needs some prayer. Yesterday morning, I had the opportunity to speak at Cops for Christ. It's a group of law enforcement officers. They gather together. They're all Christians. And I was the speaker. And on my way in to the Broward County, the Fort Lauderdale Police Department, I'm walking past the front door. And there's a woman. And she's standing at the desk, the front desk. And I start to walk up. And she kind of turns to me. She looks at me. And I kind of look at her. And I can tell there's a reaction. She knows who I am. She said, Pastor Bob, like this. Now, I'm already behind the locked glass. And I open up the door. And I said, you know me? She goes, yeah, you're Pastor Bob. And I said, what's going on? She starts to tear up. My son, last night, he was arrested. And the hardest part about all this is he was going to one of these ministries for rehab. He was doing so good. Last night, I trusted him with the family car. And I guess he was hanging out with some of his old friends. They found cocaine in the car. He's been arrested. They've impounded our family car. My daughter here is getting married. And I looked at her, and she started to tear up. I said, well, what about your husband? And that's when she really started to cry. She said, my husband, he's also in jail. She said, I've been trying to hang in there. And I've been trying to hope for the best. And I've been trying to let God work. And I turned to her and I said, Jesus would have been here physically. But because he's not, God arranged that right now I would be here physically to let you know that God still has a plan. There is hope. Hang in there. And I just put my hand on her back, and I just prayed for her. And as a brother, I was close by. And I began to walk away, realizing, but that it was only a few moments that she was there at that front desk. It answered to me the question. You see, I was running late for the Cops for Christ meeting. And you can't speed on your way to a Cops for Christ meeting. I'm going 55 on 95. My hands are at the 10 and 2 position. I'm checking my rearview mirror every 3 seconds. I want to make sure that I've got my driver's license in possession. And I'm thinking, why am I late? On my way to Cops for Christ, I can't speed. And then I find myself, I'm on way in, and there she is. And we begin a chance to minister. Oh, Lord, that's how much you love the one. The one, don't you see it? There's kings in kingdoms. But the focus of this entire chapter is one lost man. His name is Lot. He's even backslidden. But God cares enough to send Abram and 318 family members to his rescue so that he'd be saved. Man, I know that there's somebody that you know right now that used to be walking strong with the Lord. You know who they are. You've got a face in your mind even as I say that, and all it's going to take is a stinking phone call. But you feel a little awkward because, you know, that's their own walk. And that's their, well, whatever they want to do with God, that's their own business. And if I should call them up, I don't want to seem pushy. And I don't want to say, feel pushy. Get involved. Roll up your sleeves, man. Go climb the high hill. Go crawl the low valley. There are people that are out there that need just a word of prayer. Just to know that some Christian cares about them. And you're the one. You are the one. But if we close our eyes and we turn off our hearts and the rest of those who are walking wounded just never feel any concern, let me tell you something. It would be like leaving Scott O'Grady out in the middle of Bosnian turf and his radio turns on and flashes Morse code. The planes fly by and they continue to do their little flights in the sky. Well, yeah, Scott's down there. Yeah, we know. Oh, yeah, he'll survive. He learned those tactics of survival. Sure, he'll make it. Don't be so rude. Verse 18 is where we close, chapter 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, a picture of Christ, a picture of communion. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Who delivered the enemies into his hand? God did. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom, now don't mix Melchizedek up with Sodom, this king. He says to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong in your sandals, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anar, to Eshcol, to Mamre. Let them have their share." Now, this is an amazing thing, and please, don't lose me. I know we're running just a few minutes late, but stay with me on these closing thoughts. Keep in mind, point number one, the world will always be at war without God. But you shouldn't be captured in that. You shouldn't be a casualty of their kingdom-to-kingdom fight. No, why? You're at peace with God. You've got relationship with God. But should a friend you know get captured, well, then it's your responsibility to go out and save. How can you, however, be strong enough that when you go to get your friend, you don't find yourself falling subject to the same seductive strategy of Satan that they did? How are you strong enough? Oh, the key is here in our study. You see, Abram has this relationship with God. Some Bible scholars suggest that Melchizedek is none other than Jesus Christ, a theocracy or a theophany, that he is in pre-incarnate form. Some suggest he's just an amazing high priest, that Abram, again, in his attitude of worship toward the Lord, gives him a tenth of all he has. Now, some pastors would seize the opportunity to talk in terms of tithing and finance. But I would rather talk in terms of freedom. Freedom, that's what we see.
You see, as the objects and the items come Abram's way, as the king of Sodom stands before him and says, "Hey, Abram, listen, I'll give you all this stuff. What do you think?" Abram has the kind of fortitude, the kind of strength to shine it on. "I'm not interested in your stuff. No, no, no. Me and God have this great relationship. You see, I give to God, God gives to me, and I don't need any worldly stuff." How do you do that? Well, in a one-on-one relationship with God, while you're on the hot side, while you're on fire, in your relationship with Him one-on-one, in generosity, as you give unto Him, He gives unto you, and now you have no need of anything outside of His economy. Listen to what happened even last night. I'm standing in the lobby, and this couple walks up to me, and they turn to me and go, "Hey, Pastor Bob, can we just see you for a minute?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "We got this check we want to give to the church. We have been so blessed by God that we want to bless somebody else, and we're thinking about that couple's retreat. You see, we just signed up, and we're thinking maybe there's a couple in the church that can't afford the retreat, so take this check and see that it goes to them." It's, oh, how wonderful. But without another moment going by, another woman walks up. She said, Bob, I kind of heard that, and when, well, the same thing's happening in my heart. It's strange, but here's another check. This is for a couple that maybe can't afford to go to the couple's retreat. Now, there's a little bit more there, but go ahead and put it in. And she folds the check, and she kind of sticks it there. She's standing there, and now I've got two checks in my thumb, and I find myself standing in the lobby as a walking offering box. There's people walking up giving the pastor money. I turn to one of the deacons and say, "Hey, take these two checks. I don't want to see the amounts. I don't want to see anything. If they don't have, couples retreat on the memo, make sure they get to Karen. If they do, drop them inside the offering box. It'll be fine." And he walks away, and I just say, "What a church. What a church. You're just finding the pastor to give money. I got to get out of here. Where are those buckets? Where are those boxes? I got to get to them now. What a church. I don't have to push for it. I don't have to shove for it. I have to. It's just happening. There's a flow. There's a generosity in your heart. It just wells up within you. What is it? Well, God is doing a work in you, and you know it's God. And that's why Abram says, "I can't take anything from you, Sodom. Why? I had nothing to do with it." Abram says the victory wasn't something I accomplished. No, the victory was something God accomplished. Same thing happens in the pastorate. People will come to me and go, "Oh, Bob, you've changed my life." "No, no, no, I didn't change your life, God." "No, no, you. You know it's you." "No, no, no, it's not me. It's God. Make sure you understand that. Make sure you know that." And it really sometimes is a hard thing for people to understand. I got nothing to do with it. "No, no, no, I'm doing my thing, you're doing your thing, and at the cross, it's level ground." You see, that's so important. So Abram understands, first of all, it's God who did the victory, it's God who did the accomplishment, so he shouldn't get any reward. Second thing he understands is, so many times with the kings of Sodom, there are strings attached. "Hey, Abe, come on. Should take some stuff. Let's have a little lunch together. What do you say?" "No, I don't want to even get involved in that. No, no, no." And that's why to this day, I still know of no one here in the fellowship of how much they give. I don't have a clue. I don't know. If you give nothing, if you give a lot, I don't know. And I don't want to know. Because I know my wicked little heart. And I know that I might treat somebody a little bit better than somebody else. And I don't want to do that. So I said, "No, no, no, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't send any. If some big money comes in, I don't send any. Thank you very much for the big money." Because I know that big money is relative to the person who gives it. Somebody might give some small money in somebody else's opinion. But in their heart, it was big money because it's all they had. Does everybody get a letter? No. So why should the person who gets a lot? It's for that same reason I have to honestly say, and I've kind of worked this in my closing thought. And I want you to hear my heart, please. Your generosity, you've wanted to touch me and my wife's life as well. And over the last few weeks, my secretary knows well, baby clothes have been showing up in my office. Sometimes with a card and a little note sharing the blessing, sometimes just completely anonymously. But what I have to say to you quite honestly is this. There are two other women here on this staff that are also going to have babies. And in this congregation, there are a lot of other women that are going to have babies. And there are some women going through a difficult time. Maybe they're single parents. They need the blessing a lot more than Diane and I do. And I don't want you to be offended by that. And please, certainly, those of you that have already given us stuff, we appreciate that. But Diane and I looked at the little baby's closet just yesterday, and there's a rack of clothes from 0 to 3 months. It's about, you know, and I looked on, and she goes, "This, I'm only 5 months pregnant. This can't continue." I said, "I know. Don't worry. I'll tell the congregation what we need really is clothes from 6 months to 3 years starting now." Okay, so we've already got this part covered. Now we need this part right here. And we'll be setting up a special fund for our son's college education. And if you're going to give, I want to have it directed. So now, what I'm saying to you is this. Hey, you know what? You are such a wonderful church, an incredible group of people. And what I hope you would hear is my heart as I say to you, put on those discerning glasses and look throughout the congregation. God has taken care of me and mine very, very well. But there is probably some single, unwed moms that at this point in time, more than anything else, they could use the support. Whether it's a women's pregnancy, whether it's his caring place is a ministry that does nothing but house women who are going to have babies and they don't have husbands. And I would rather you call them up and give a donation to them. I would rather that you support this church ministry. But please, at this point, with as much as what we've already received, I really do want to sincerely put the brakes on it. And I'm not trying to position myself as Abraham or go, "Oh boy, what a humble guy." I brought this to the other pastor. He says, "I don't know what to do." I said, "I'm feeling this way and I'm teaching on this area of scripture this week." I said, "I just feel this responsibility." And there were some mixed opinions, and I said, "Hey, this is what I feel my heart's telling me to do." So please understand the way that I'm saying it, understand the why that I'm saying it, but most importantly, continue in your generosity. Just find those who are hurting, find those that are in need, and you know what? God will be glorified. He really, really will be. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you as we close now in Bible study. As we've taken the time to hear your heart through your word, we know that those that are on that tiring treadmill, Lord, if they're not careful, they're going to find that it's faster than their feet can follow. And we pray that in the close of this study, you'd give them the strength to get off of it. Just get off of it. To no longer find themselves competing in a race that is unwinnable, but instead to find themselves on the path that leads to everlasting life. Lord, we now pray. In these final few moments that we spend together, as your Spirit is free to move and knock on the hearts of those that may either be with cold and hard hearts, rejecting your plan, rejecting your will, or on the tightrope of life, living meaningless mediocrity. Lord, may you extend your hand their direction this day and draw them to yourself. We ask it that you might be glorified in their tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we close in song this morning, if that's you, you heard God's heart as he knocked upon your mind, and you can't really stay there much longer. Here's why. Give me your attention, if you will. You hear the hand of God knocking on the door of your heart, and when you look outside that peephole, you see that it's Jesus, and you see that in his hand there's a scar. You see, he died for your sins, and he loves you so much that rather than keeping that door closed and being somewhat rude to he who knocks, man, I'm going to suggest you open that door wide and let him come inside. Because the plan that he has for your future, no longer again meaningless mediocrity, but instead a life that's fruit-filled, a life that's abundant. As we begin to close in song, should God be at work in your heart today? And again, I'm giving the call to two conditions. I'm giving the call this morning to that one condition that's cold and kind of hard. You've come here this morning through the worship, through the word. Your heart has been softened, and today you're able to say, "Yes, Lord, I want to follow you." Or the person, second category, that's right there on the tightrope. And you've been going back and forth and back and forth. You've been vacillating so much. You've been that double-minded man. And you know that right now is where you're not supposed to be. I give you this charge as well. As we begin to sing, you get up out of your seat. You work your way out of the middle, out of the sides, wherever you might be. And you stand here this morning and you pray a prayer of dedication to God as you surrender your life wholeheartedly to him. You say, "Pastor Bob, why do I come publicly?"
Well, as Billy Graham has well said, he calls people publicly because Jesus called his disciples publicly. There's something about making that decision publicly that makes concrete the conviction, where we know it's serious stuff. We know you're serious about your relationship with the Lord. So again, as you hear his heart knocking, don't keep the door closed. Don't be so rude. If you hear the heart of God knocking, open the door, invite him inside, and watch him transform you. Watch him work wonderfully in your life. Those of you that are watching right now in the other room and you're watching it on video, say, well, can I get up out of my seat and come forward? Those of you that are in mommy's room. Those of you that are over here in the parent room. Those of you that might be watching this at a later date on television. And right now you're saying, well, what can I do? I'm saying to you, important prayer needs to be prayed. A prayer of reception, a prayer of acceptance as you open your heart and let God come inside. And I'm going to challenge you right now. Again, get up out of your seat. Make that decision and stand and pray. Lord, I open my heart. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, I want to follow you right now. As we begin to sing, you're going to hear the Spirit. And I want you to come, stand here. Let God work in your life. Clay, close us in song. Those of you interested, without hesitation, you come, stand, pray. Let God change your life forever and ever and ever and ever. Just before I lead those that have gathered here at the front in a word of prayer, I wonder, are you an Abram here today that was kind enough to bring a Lot? And if you're a Lot here today and you're wrestling, you're saying, you know what, I'm not somebody who needs to dedicate my life to the Lord. I already know the Lord, but I've been struggling so much. And a stronger brother or sister is with you right now. They brought you here. They encourage you to be here today because the war was going on. Maybe right now you'll turn to that person and say, you know what, I want to go up there and I want to pray. And although I'm a believer and you know I'm here and I'm with you, man, I just need to strengthen my heart. You friends, you family members, you Lots and Abrams here in this room, maybe take each other's hand or just kind of, you know, reach over and say, let's go up there together. And maybe sometimes you need that family-friendly nudge into a right relationship with God. If that's happening, yeah, move right now. Just go ahead and grab somebody's hand and go, yeah, man, I belong up there. Let's do this. Let's make it right. If you're alone or if you're together, it doesn't matter. Make that decision. Amen. Amen. Good move. Good move.
That's the rescue. See, that's the rescue squad. Those are the paramedics. Amen. Congregation, let's pray for those that have come forward this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for the work of your Spirit. That those who have joined us here at the foot of the cross, at the bottom of these steps, are here this day because of your grace, through your mercy, and your love, by your compassion. You have drawn them to yourself. And Lord, what a glorious indication that you're at work in their lives, even before they offer to you this prayer. But that through this prayer, you will be given the opportunity to work in their lives in a radical, wonderful way, changing and transforming them. Lord, we pray that the prayer that's offered now, said so sincerely, would secure for them a place in your kingdom to come and provide to them the fulfilled life they've been looking for. Those that you have joined here at the front, if you repeat these words with me, say out loud, say, Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite you inside to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. Forgive me of my sins and wash me clean, for I've decided this day to follow you, Jesus. From this day forever, I'll be a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Oh, wonderful. Bless you. Bless you. Bless you. It's wonderful. Outstanding.